Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew 28, to a familiar passage. We'll be looking at Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. As you turn to Matthew 28, if you've talked to John Blevins, our intern recently, you know that John has just been through the Spanish Inquisition of ordination exams. And he's been grilled and re-grilled and re-grilled. He should be done at this point. And one of the questions I'll bet he's been asked, because it always gets asked of people when they're being examined to be Presbyterian pastors, is what's the difference between a committee and a commission? What's the difference between a committee and a commission? Basically, it's this. A committee studies something, comes back and brings a recommendation. A commission looks at it and then takes an action. So a committee studies it, comes back and says, here's what we think ought to happen. A commission just goes ahead and takes care of it. They do something. A commission does more than a committee. And you may be looking at the end of Matthew 28. Maybe your Bible, like mine, has this little heading above verse 16, the Great Commission. Whether it does or it doesn't, people often speak of the very end of the book of Matthew as the Great Commission. But a commission to do what? Hear now the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would guide me in the words that I speak, but Father, beyond that, even more than that, work by the power of your Holy Spirit to drive your word into our hearts and to apply it throughout our lives, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, and that we might be busy about the work that He has called us to do. Through Him we pray. Amen. So as we read that passage, what is the Great Commission? What is it that we've been commanded to do? I mean, it's pretty important. It's at the end of Matthew. It's at the very end of his gospel. So what is it that Christ has called us to do? Now, he didn't make us a committee. It's not the Great Committee. Go think about this, talk about it, and then come back and give your opinion. It's not the Great Committee. Christ is calling us to do something. He's commissioned us to do something, but what? And very often, I think people in evangelical circles believe that the Great Commission is to evangelize. Now, what we're going to see is that's actually not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not exactly to evangelize. Now, evangelism is included in the Great Commission, but it's really not a command to evangelize. If you want to flip over in your Bibles to Romans 12, to the beginning of Romans 12, I would suggest to you this morning that the Great Commission is really a commission to help people see what it means to apply Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Great Commission is really, if we're really doing what we're called to do, then people will be doing what we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And what do we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2? Just reading those first two verses of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so what's the Great Commission, if we sort of look at that as it ties into Romans 12? It is to show people what it means, to train people, to lead people in what it means to offer up their lives as acts of worship to God. To do that by the mercies of God, Paul says in Romans. To do what is pleasing to Him, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to really learn from experience that the will of God is good and pleasant. But the Great Commission is this: our calling is to disciple saints to offer up their lives in worship to God. That is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to disciple the saints, to disciple Christians, to offer up their lives in worship to God. And if we really understand that, of course that means that the saints gather to worship like we're doing this morning, but it's broader than that. It's our whole lives. It's to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. It's every part of who we are and what we are and what we have, all of it being offered up to God continually for His glory. Our calling is to disciple saints to offer up their lives in worship to God. And one of the first things you see, if you look at verses 16 and 17, you notice that we've got what we might call disparate disciples. Dissimilar disciples. Or we'll get back to this in a minute. Not the group that you would choose to lead a movement or to start something new. And one of the things that we see when we look at the Scriptures is that there are saints, there are Christians that come from all kinds of backgrounds, and they come with all kinds of baggage. And certainly there are those that are not Christians. There are the crowds. Someone has said the crowds in the Gospels, the crowds are fans. They're not followers of Christ. They get all excited when they think they're going to get what they want out of Christ. But then they're not really followers of Christ as he gives them a fuller understanding of who He is and what He's calling them to do. The authorities, they of course opposed Christ. They saw Christ as a threat and arrogant and blasphemous and better off dead. But sometimes we can think, well, but the disciples were good, right? Well, notice that we have there in the beginning of verse 16, 11 disciples. Now, does it occur to you that one's missing? Or at least one that was there at one time, Judas, right? Who has betrayed Christ. And so there's one that turns out not even to be a genuine disciple at all, but one who really he's not demon-possessed, he's the devil-possessed, and then betrays Christ. And again, before we move off of that, think, I mean, that's pretty bad if one out of 12 become devil-possessed. I mean, you know, think about this room. Imagine 10 of the people in here were demoniacs. Yeah, that would be pretty unsettling. And if you are, you know who you are, right? The point's not to look around, but... I mean, it's pretty sad, devastating thing that happens that one out of 12 turns away from Christ and really turns toward his own destruction. But then of those that remain, they're sharp guys, right? The kind of people that you would use to start a new movement. Well, actually, a number of them are fishermen. One of them is a tax collector, which means, in that culture, a collaborator with the Roman authorities that have invaded and occupied and oppressed the Jewish nation. There's one of them that's impulsive. You know who that is? Peter. Mouth runs ahead of other parts of him on occasion. And then there's doubtful. There's the evangelical Eeyore of Thomas that has to be shown things. They have to be proven to him. He doesn't really believe them. And all of them have fled. All of them have abandoned Jesus. They've thrown him under the bus. They've left him in the garden, and they've run to save their own skins. There's a lot of baggage in this group. And then as God grows His church, there's going to be even more. There are going to be people that don't even come from at least strong Jewish backgrounds, or what would be in our day sort of strong church backgrounds, or at least grew up in a church home, they're going to be people that are being brought in from the Gentiles, that are being brought in from other nations. And so the more the church grows, the more it's going to change, and the more you're going to have these people brought together that really maybe don't have a lot in common otherwise. You know, as we read in the Gospels, you see examples of Jewish men and Greek men that are traveling together, and that means they'd be living together, and they'd be bunking together, and they would be sharing their meals together, and that was unheard of in that culture. You see Aristarchus and Secundus in the book of Acts that are journeying together, and if we just go by their names, it's possible that Aristarchus, aristocrat, is from sort of a highbrow blue blood family. And Secundus means number two. It just means lower house servant. It was a title as much as it was a name. And so if those things really indicate the status of these men, we have all of these people from different backgrounds, with different baggage, with different strengths and weaknesses and likes and dislikes and tastes and everything else. And God's bringing all of these together and using them for the advance of the gospel. Because that's who He uses, and that's how He works. Not through perfect people, not through brilliant people, not through gifted people, not through resourced people, but through people like you and me. And our calling, your calling, my calling, is to disciple saints to offer up their lives in worship to God. You know, again, if we're ever looking to start a movement or build a business, what people will tell you is, you need to find the right kind of people. People who are trained, people who are skilled, people who are accomplished, people who are resourced, people who are connected, and that is not what Jesus does at all. Jesus uses people like you and me. The accuser would tell you, the evil one would tell you that God cannot use someone like you. That because of your lack of qualifications or your lack of training or your lack of background or the amount of your baggage, the magnitude of your past failures, the continued struggles you have with remaining sin, then God could not possibly work for you. And yet what we see in the Scriptures is that Jesus is not working through a gifted elite with a track record that merits everybody would listen. Jesus works through people like you and me. Jesus works through people who know what they have been saved from and are aware of their own inadequacy. Now think about that for just a second. Let me unpack that. What have you been saved from, Christian? Maybe you're thinking, well, I've been saved from hell. No. You've been saved from sin. You've not been saved from the devil. There's a sense in which you've been saved from God, in that you've been saved from the wrath of God by the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's what you've been saved from. That's how you've been saved. And Christ works through those who know what they've been saved from and know that they're still inadequate to point anybody to Christ. Can you and I point people to Christ because we have all the right answers, because we have all the right arguments, because we're the perfect example? That is not why anybody comes to Christ. They come to Christ by God's grace through the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, but He uses people like you and me to tell them about God's grace. As someone said, we're beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. And it doesn't mean that we're all the same. It doesn't mean that we come from the same backgrounds, culturally or socioeconomically or educationally. And yet Christ puts us in the body of Christ together. And our calling is to disciple saints to offer up their lives in worship to God. But the second thing you see is we can do that couched in confidence. There's sort of a bracket in verses 18 and 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then you notice at the very end of verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now again, just touching on this quickly, what does Jesus say? "All authority has been given to me, and I'm with you always." I am on one hand omnipotent, all-powerful, and I'm on the other hand omnipresent, everywhere, and I'm with you. Yes, you're inadequate, you're weak, you doubt. You're a hodgepodge of people with a whole array of baggage and problems. And in fact, they're about to be driven out throughout the Roman Empire. They're about to be oppressed. They're about to be persecuted. And yet, Jesus says, "I have all authority and I am with you always." And so you can go out in this task, this commission. You can press on in it, understanding that I am with you, and that I have all power. Now, I can remember when I was a kid, I've used this example before, but when I was a kid, sometimes I'd be in a store or a restaurant or something like that, and I can remember saying to my mom or my dad, "Well, can I go ask that person for something?" You know, sometimes it was a refill on a drink, or sometimes it was to let me see something. Can I go ask that person to do such and such for me? And my parents would often say, "Well, sure." And then I'd start to walk over that way, or maybe I wouldn't even get up from the table, or maybe I wouldn't even walk away, and I'd turn around and I'd say, "Will you come with me?" Why do kids do that? Why do kids hide behind their mom and dad's legs? Or why do they, you ever meet sometimes in the hall, you might meet a kid and they'll back up against mom or dad's legs. And I mean, they're willing to stand there and look at you as long as they know that mom or dad is right there behind them, right up against them. Now, they want to know that mom or dad is with them. And Christ is building up our confidence by saying, "I am with you and I have all authority in heaven and on earth." All authority in heaven and on earth, and I am with you always. There's a reminder here. Now, just these brackets, this parenthesis, I guess brackets is the better way to say it. There's no place that Christ will take you that He is not already there. And there's no place that Christ will take you that He is not constantly with you. He's not in and out. He's not there sometimes and gone at others. He's not powerful over most things. You and I can have confidence that Christ has all authority and He is with you always. We can be this weak, divergent, disparate, messed up group of individuals with all of us with our own problems and our own baggage, and yet we can have this confidence that Christ has all authority and power and He is with us always. Our calling is to disciple saints to offer up their lives in worship to God. But that really brings us then in verses 19 and 20 to the real heart of the Great Commission. Let me read it again, just reading a part of 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." There's basically the heart of the Great Commission. Now, what is it? Or to ask the question another way, what is the imperative verb? Some of you are English majors and you get all excited about diagramming sentences. Most of us don't get so excited about diagramming sentences. There's actually a value to diagramming the sentence in the Greek because think about the way that English works. There's an imperative and there can be participles that modify that imperative. So if I say to you, "Take out the garbage, being careful not to spill it, being careful to close the lid outside," then what have I done? I said, "Take out the garbage," and then I modified it. Be careful not to spill it. Be careful to put the lid back on it outside. Well, what you see here is there's actually one imperative, and then there are a number of participles that modify the imperative. In the New American Standard, and as far as I know, in all the English translations, it's a little hard to pick them out. Now, we can spot a couple of them because they end with ing, baptizing and teaching. But look at the very beginning, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." Which of those is the imperative? Most people think the imperative is go. That's not the imperative. Go is a participle. The imperative is make disciples. Make disciples. We could paraphrase, make disciples. Going to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he's saying there a plural. I like to remind people that biblical Greek is southern. It's got a y'all. And what he says is, y'all be making disciples. The KJV, King James, says to teach, go and teach the nations. But there's another word for teach that from which we get didactic. There's another word that we usually use for teach. But probably the better word here is not to teach, but to make disciples. Now, the idea is of... The idea is that of a master craftsman or someone who trains someone else to do something. They don't just teach them, but they show them. They might function with them for a period of time. And so what he says is, the imperative is, be making disciples. Going, baptizing, teaching, be making disciples. And you notice what he says is, he says, of all the nations. Now, I'm going to go on a little bit of a tangent here for just a minute. And part of it is because of a recent periodical that came out with regard to our own denomination. If you were keeping up with General Assembly this past year, you saw that there was a lengthy discussion one night in the Assembly about race relations and about what we look like in the PCA, which is primarily pretty white. And some looking at that and saying, you know, this is really a problem. This is not what we should look like if we really are the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would pose to you, I'm not going to say that. I'm just going to tell you, maybe wading in a little bit with my view of that. I think we want to be really careful not to start to define ourselves by racial quotas and ethnicities. When we look in the Scripture, we see that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither barbarian nor Scythian. We are Christians. We are Christians. And I said this a while back. You know, you're not first and foremost an American. You're not first and foremost a Southerner. You're not first and foremost a Clemson grad. That's a great thing if you are. But you're none of those things first and foremost. What you are, Christian, is Christian. And there have been Christians throughout the history of the world in every tongue and tribe and nation. You and I, first and foremost, are identified as Christians. But let me come around and touch on the other side of it as well. If we really understand the gospel, then that is a gospel that goes to every tongue and tribe and nation, literally. What he says when he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, he says of all the ethne, of every ethnicity. That's what he's saying. Make disciples of all ethnicities. And that implies taking the gospel to all ethnicities and receiving and embracing and discipling all ethnicities that God brings to himself in Christ. And if it's true that we can maybe sometimes become diverted by the quotas and want to pat ourselves on the back because we feel like we're filling them, there's another danger, and that is to say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with those other ethnicities. Just recently, I was talking to some pastors and heard about, it was another town, not Greenville, but a place where a pastor preached on this theme, this subject, this truth, on a Sunday morning. And he, you know, talked about the gospel going forth to every tongue and tribe and nation. The next church service, his son, high school age son, brought a friend who was another ethnicity. And there were people that were angry. Now, if you're going down that road, that is a dark road that is not of Christ. It does not understand the gospel. What Christ says here is make disciples of all the nations, of all ethnicities, not just people like you. And early on, the Jews thought, hey, this is good news for us Jewish people. And then God busted up the Jewish people and took them out among the Gentile people. It's not just for people like you or people like me. It's not just for people whom we enjoy or with whom we like to spend our time. It is for all ethnicities. It is for the nations. And so Now, we see in Acts 1 where he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Now, again, if you remember the way that they would have heard that, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, they would have gone, awesome, that is going to be great. And in Judea. Okay, we like going to the country sometimes. We like coming back to the city, but it's fun to have an excursion here and there. In Samaria. Wait, those people are kind of crusty. And to the ends of the earth. You mean like we got to go to the Gentiles? And that's what Christ is going to do. He's going to take them out to all these people. You know, it's funny. Even, what was it, last Sunday? Or Sunday, I think it was last Sunday, preaching on the fall of Jerusalem. Basically, there are a lot of ways in which we are no different than the saints were 2,000 years ago. We want to hang out together and know when Jesus is coming back. And Jesus says, you're not going to hang out together, and I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. Until I come back, whenever that is, not your business, then you be doing this. You be making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And again, understand that when people would have been baptized into the church, the understanding would have been this person, regardless of their background, regardless of their demographic, regardless of their ethnicity, they've been baptized into the body of Christ, full-fledged member of the body of Christ, fully functioning in every way that every other member is in the body of Christ. And again, that is discipling people that they might be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they might offer up their bodies as living sacrifices to God in Christ, that they might learn that His will is good and pleasing and perfect. There is one ongoing imperative. There's one constant, persistent imperative from which you and I can never get away, and that is to make disciples. That is to make disciples. If you think about it, a discipler, again, is not just a professor, a lecturer. A discipler is maybe more like a coach that shows people how to do something, that brings them along, that shows them how to do it and corrects them where they're still not doing it right. If you think about a master craftsman, in a sense, they're a discipler. Let's say it's a master carpenter. He's going to work with wood, and he knows how to cut it, and he knows how to sand it, and he knows how to put it together. And if he has an apprentice, he's going to be showing that apprentice how to do all of those things. Or a musician. Maybe you're a musician. Or maybe you take lessons from a musician. And, you know, I've watched people play the piano. I cannot teach you how to play piano because I don't know how to play piano. The person who would disciple you in piano is one who's played the piano himself or herself and become accomplished and become proficient and understand how it works and things to do and things not to do and then how to instruct somebody else in doing those things. That's what it is to be a disciple. I saw another advantage of discipleship this past week as I watched with my daughter Dances with the Stars. And you know, one of the things that strikes me as I watch Dancing with the Stars is they make it look easy and they make it look fun. And I have thought to myself, if Gary Busey can do it, they could get me on there and I could give it a whirl. But you see people come out and they do a dance, but what they then show you is in the background, these professional dancers have been meeting with this person who's not a professional dancer for hour after hour after hour and showing them how to do things and correcting things that they've not known how to do the right way. And especially if some of them are particularly gifted and talented, they can get pretty, some of those who are learning get pretty good at it. You and I are called to be disciples of the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That is our great commission. So what does that mean? Coming back to, again, this is a series on body life, on the way that we function as the body of Christ. And maybe one of the first things I'd say to you, I hope this encourages us, because not everybody, I think if we understand the Great Commission as evangelism, then a lot of us feel like we are utter failures at the Great Commission. Because we may not be really good at what we think evangelism looks like. And I would pose to you that sometimes we've got this notion that evangelism is sit down with a tract or sit down with a cup of coffee and explain something to somebody and they come to Christ in an hour, and that the only people that are any good at evangelism are the people that do that. When evangelism, people seeing their sin and their need and turning from their sin to Christ for salvation and transformation, that is something that happens in the broader body of Christ. Some of us are good at initiating the conversation. Some of us are good at inviting somebody. Some of us are good at sitting down with that cup of coffee and having the conversation. Many people, many of you would say that you were probably converted simply under the preaching of the Word as you attended the worship of God's people. And so, if we really understand evangelism rightly, all the pressure is not on any one of us to see someone come to faith in Christ. But the other thing that I would say is that we as the body of Christ, all of us have a part in discipling people. Some of us are good at showing them how to meet physical needs, and some of us are good at showing them how to explain things to other people and counsel with people and see it applied in their lives. And others are good at other things. We have different gifts, and we use those corporately as the body of Christ. We use them. Y'all use them. To see people built up according to the image of Christ. To see people offer up their lives in worship to God. So what does all that mean in terms of application for you and me in the life of the body? Well, you know, one thing I'd say is this. The Great Commission is not to build a big building. It's not the Great Commission. Now, that's not to deride the building next door. But the building next door is something that's being constructed so we might minister to those that the Lord brings to us as a part of laboring together in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not grow big, though we pray that God would grow His church. The Great Commission is not provide people services. To the contrary, show people how to serve. The Great Commission is not even evangelize. Though evangelism is a part of people, that's a first step, obviously, in people coming to Christ that they might then become disciples. But again, we're not called to gather and serve a niche. We're called to gather. We're called to gather and to serve and to teach how to serve the ethnicities, the nations, all of those that God brings to Himself and brings to Fellowship Church. Our calling is to disciple the saints to offer up their lives in worship to God. And let me press it a little bit further. If you and I really understand discipleship, then that means you've got to understand that for you personally, that entails discipline and devotion. And there's no way around that. It entails discipline and devotion. In what, you might ask? Well, first, it means devotion and discipline in your time. That means a disciplined, devoted application of your time to the Great Commission. Anything else you and I do, we understand, takes time. If I want to learn a subject, it's going to take time. It might take 4 years of intensive study. If you do it that way, it might take 30 years of intensive study in our off time as we're self-educating or learning something. If you're going to play an instrument, you know it takes time. I mean, it just does. And if you've ever played one, then you quit playing it and you try to go back and play it, you know what it's like. If you're going to play an instrument, it takes time. And it doesn't take time just alone. It takes time with other people. Now, I was talking to somebody recently about, I'm going to date myself a little bit now, but you know, for a child of the 80s like myself, there is no drummer like Neil Peart. And I was talking to somebody recently and he said, well, yeah, Neil Peart was taking lessons from someone. I'm like, Neil Peart takes lessons? I mean, what do you teach Neil Peart? But that's like teaching golf to Tiger Woods. Or tennis to Serena Williams. They all have coaches. They continue to devote time and energy to their craft and to their trade. Anything that you and I do takes devotion of our time and energy and a disciplined devotion. Now here's the point. You got to understand that that is analogous. All those physical things that we know are analogous to spiritual realities. All of the, in the same way that it takes discipline and devotion to learn an instrument or to learn a sport or to learn a field of study. It takes discipline and devotion if we're to be fruitful and if we're even to grow in our own discipleship. And minimal involvement is not going to make that happen. I'll press it a little further and just say it this way. If you really want to be discipled and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to participate in the opportunities to be discipled. You have to. I can mean to get by the Y and work out. If I never do it, it has its effects. And if you and I are really going to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that He's speaking here, not to you, but to y'all, to all of us together, then we have to participate together in the opportunities for discipleship. It takes time. It takes effort. Paul says, he uses a couple of great analogies in his epistles. Paul talks about, on one hand, running the race. And there's this idea of just running the race. And if you've ever been a runner, you know that sometimes it's just miserable. And some days are not days you want to be out there running, and yet you continue to run. You continue to press on. And when you're racing, especially if you're a distance racer, that's one of the most miserable things you can do. As I've heard somebody say before, the first mile of a 5K is fun. The second mile, not so much. The third mile, protracted misery. Until you get to the end. And yet it takes effort. Or another analogy used by Paul is, I buffet my body and make it my slave. I beat myself up. And he's not talking there about self, flatulation, beating somebody with a whip, or somebody beating themselves with a whip, but he's using a metaphor to say, I beat my own body into submission. I make it do what it doesn't want to do. And so if you and I are really to progress in discipleship, there are times when you got to make yourself do what the you part of you does not want to do. And there are going to be times when you have to deny yourself what the you part of you wants to have. It's simply entailed in discipleship. And again, what's the goal of it all? Again, the goal is that we all together, by the mercies of God, would present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. I'll ask the question this way. Why are you here? Why are you here today? Is it to see friends? That's actually a wonderful blessing. Is it to worship the one true God? That's a wonderful blessing. That's something that we're called to do. But why are you a part of Fellowship Presbyterian Church? If we really understand the Scriptures, then a part of that, central to that, has to be that we would make disciples of the nations. I just finished a book that a member gave me about a ranger unit that served in Afghanistan. And one of the things that you notice if you read these books about military units, and I've heard somebody say football teams are the same way. You take a bunch of guys from all over the place, from all kinds of different backgrounds, and you put them together and they function as a unit. And in fact, they function together as a unit with one task. You and I, as the body of Christ, have been saved from our sin. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness over into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We've been saved in Christ that we might now labor together in a task. That we might participate together in one work. The word fellowship, I mention this from time to time. In the Greek, the word for fellowship is koinonia. And we think of fellowship as sit around and eat a lot. But that's not really what it meant in the Greek. What it meant in the Greek was participation together. Participating together in a common cause. You and I are not a cheers bar. Dated myself again, didn't I? We're not a place where everybody knows our name and they're glad we came. That's not what we're first and foremost. That's not what the church is. The church is a gathering of the saints, those that God has called out of darkness into life that they might be His disciples until one day they worship Him perfectly in glory. Someone said there will come a day when there will no longer be evangelism. There will come a day when there will no longer be discipleship. But there will never come a day when the saints do not worship God in Christ. And the Scriptures remind us this morning that until that day, we evangelize, yes, so that people might be saved and become disciples, so that they might offer up their lives in worship to God in Christ. Our calling is to disciple saints to offer up their lives in worship to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You again that You've not left us in the death and the dissipation of our sin, but You have saved us that we might know You gloriously one day, but even now, that we might offer up our bodies, our very lives, as acts of continual worship to You. Father, search our hearts where we have been discouraged or believe the lies of the evil one, that it is beyond us. Press home to us that it is not beyond You. Father, where we have been lazy and selfish and sought to partake but not participate together in the work of Your kingdom, we pray that You would work conviction in us there, that we might be a glorious manifestation of the body of Christ, that we here might labor together to make disciples to the glory and praise of Your name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 598.